Will God answer our prayers? Will God answer your prayers? I think our automatic answer, especially here in church this morning, is yes, God will answer our prayers. That's obvious. God answers the prayers of those who love Him. We believe it because God said it. In 1 John 5:14, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." In John 15:7, it says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." We believe God answers prayers. We have faith that God is faithful to fulfill His promises because He's a good God. But do we live out our faith in our prayer life? Do we live out what we believe about God answering our prayers, or do we limit ourselves in prayer? Are we unwilling to ask for anything other than what we expect might happen already? Are we unwilling to ask for hard things because we think it might be a test for God? Really, it's a test of our own faith. Even when we look back at these verses that we just mentioned, we might say, well, our prayer must conform to His will, so we better not pray that anything outside of His will. And how do we know what's in His will? Anything we pray may or may not be answered because we don't know exactly what His will might be in this situation. Or we might say, Jesus isn't abiding in me. Isn't that a scary thought? We're too scared to pray for things because if it's not answered in the way we expect it to be, that means Jesus isn't abiding in us. That's terrifying. We don't want that to happen, so we just don't pray. And we learn that we don't have because we don't ask. But we begin to focus on these loopholes for God. For God not to answer our prayers. Potential options for God. God could say no to our prayers. Like He said no to the Apostle Paul about the thorn in his flesh. He said, "No, I won't remove that thorn." Or we could always use the answer that God might say, "Not now." And that scares us. Because some things we want right now. We don't want to suffer through pain and agony. We don't want to deal with grief and depression. And we don't want to wait. And so we have a lack of faith in God's ability to answer our prayers because we focus on those times that things don't turn out exactly like we want them to. If we linger on those prayers that feel unanswered, our prayer life suffers, or we begin to think that we must be doing it wrong, until finally, eventually, when God does answer one of our prayers, we're not convinced that God or our prayer had anything to do with it. There's a small town in the Midwest. It had one church and one tavern. After some time, the church came to the conclusion that the tavern was giving the town a bad name. The church eventually decided to intervene. They called together an all-night prayer service, and they asked God to do something about the tavern. And as they were praying, a storm developed. A lightning struck the tavern, and it burned to the ground. The owner of the tavern was an outspoken atheist. The insurance company happened to deny him coverage for the fire because it was considered an act of God. So the atheist took the church to court. Now this atheist sued the church for the destruction of his property. Naturally, the church hired its own attorney, and that attorney argued that the church had nothing to do with it. In response to this rather unusual scenario, the judge opened the trial with these words, "I find one thing in this case most baffling. We have a situation where the plaintiff, an atheist, is professing his belief in the power of prayer. And the defendants, all faithful church members, are denying the very same power. Do we believe that God answers prayers? Are we willing to stand up for that belief? Will God answer my prayers? I think the disciples of Jesus must have had similar questions from time to time. They were surrounded by a culture of prayer. The Jewish custom was to pray three times a day. They'd start out with the Shema, which is, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." And then they'd have, many of them would have another 18 different prayers to ask. And three times a day they would recite these prayers. And rabbis would teach their followers how to pray. And the disciples of Christ have been watching their Lord. And they've noticed that He prays a lot. He goes off sometimes all night by Himself and prays all night long. And sometimes He will speak a very powerful prayer and a miracle will occur. They see how He prayers. And in Luke 11, the disciples ask Jesus how to pray. I'll be reading in the English Standard Version today. Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This prayer is what we usually call the Lord's Prayer, although the Lord probably never prayed it, because the Lord was sinless. He did not need to pray for forgiveness of sins. This prayer was a format. This was a format, Jesus' response to their question, "Teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples." A few of Jesus' closest disciples were actually disciples of John the Baptist. This was most likely the type of answer the disciples were looking for, some format, some structure on which to base their prayer, something to repeat often, over and over again, maybe three times a day. But after Jesus gives this model prayer, He follows up with a parable to illustrate a kingdom truth. God answers prayers. Verses 5 through 7. And He said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Imagine that scenario. I don't like people waking me up when I'm asleep. But especially in the middle of the night, I will sometimes wake up if I hear one of my kids crying. If I think there's danger, I might wake up. But if I hear them crying, really the only reason I'm getting up is to keep them from waking up all of the other kids. I don't like waking up. It's disturbing and it's frustrating. I'm sure, though, that if I had a friend who would come to me in the middle of the night and needed something, I think I would get up and help my friend. I would hope so. And I think I have friends in the church that would do the same to me. Last night, I was up late. It was past midnight. And I thought I was going to have to call Mr. George Tran because Trisha kept having contractions. And I wondered to myself if I would have a new illustration for my sermon based on what George would say. But luckily we didn't have to do that last night. But I wonder, when Jesus was asking this question, what type of answer was He looking for? This guy that lived in Jesus' day, this friend, this neighbor that lived in Jesus' day, most likely had a one-room house. They had dirt floors. They had kind of a one level to their house and then a step up And then another level where they would have a stove, and they at night would lay out mats on the floor and sleep around the stove in that raised area. All of the family, the father with all of the kids, would be sleeping up there. And on the lower level, they would have whatever animals, if they had any animals, chickens or not pigs, sheep, goats, cows, whatever they had, they would let in, and they would stand and be safe within the entrance of the home. And this poor guy is awoken in the middle of the night after he's gone to bed, after he's brought all his animals in, after he's put his kids to bed, and they're all sleeping. And I'm sure he's thinking, what would possess this guy to come out in the middle of the night and wake me up and ask for 3 loaves of bread? How frustrating, how annoying that would be. For 3 loaves of bread, you're going to wake me up and disturb all the peace that I worked so hard for. Because it's hard if you haven't had kids in a while. It's hard to get them to sleep, and it's hard to get them to stay asleep. But there's something that we miss out a little bit on. The idea of hospitality. It was a high virtue in this culture. If you had guests coming, you were not just supposed to provide them a place to stay. You were supposed to provide them with anything they needed at all. So this friend, he has a visitor come late, and he's not able to provide bread. That would be a dishonor on him. It would be a dishonor for his whole family, and likely a dishonor to the neighborhood as well. Somebody in this town was not able to provide hospitality. So this guy goes up, and he is not ashamed to go knock on his neighbor's door and ask for what he needs. So he wakes his neighbor up in the middle of the night to beg some bread from him. Just 3 loaves. And he gets the answer that we would expect, in our culture to hear. He pretty much hears the guy inside, his friend who's asleep, he hears him say, "Get lost." Right? That's what we might expect to hear from a neighbor if we go knock on their door late at night and say, "Hey, I've got company and I need some bread." Right? Go to Walmart. Stop knocking on my door. But this answer that Jesus is expecting is different from what we expect in our culture. It would be preposterous to refuse hospitality in Jesus' day. And this parable begins with a hypothetical question. I know some translations say, "Suppose you have a friend who..." But the actual Greek is, "Which of you would?" And "which of you" is a hypothetical question Jesus asked many times, especially in Luke. It's a type of rhetorical question that Jesus uses as a teaching strategy. And the answer is always in the negative. I'll read you some examples. Luke 12:25, Jesus asked, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" No one. Luke 15:4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Well, no one. No one does that. And Luke 14:5, "And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" The answer is obvious. No one. Luke 14:28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" No one. No one does that. And Jesus asked, "Which of you has a friend who would answer in this way?" Which of you has a friend, a neighbor, who you would go and knock on their door and they would turn you away? And the answer is the same. No one. Then Jesus goes on to further make his point in verse 8. "I tell you that though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." In other words, even if this friendship is not enough to get this sleeping neighbor out of his bed, the petitioner's impudence will cause the neighbor to provide for his needs. The ESV, the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, says impudence. Some versions say persistence. The Greek is actually closer to what Lewis read for us this morning. It's actually shamelessness. Because of the man, the person who's knocking, because of the man's unapologetic rudeness, the sleeping neighbor will get up and provide him with whatever he needs. Jesus wants his disciples to know, whenever they ask, they will be provided for. Like the friend at midnight, Jesus says, ask for what you need. In verse 9, he says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open." And this, I think, is where the idea of persistence comes from in this parable, because the verb for ask, seek, and knock are kind of a perpetual. The idea is be asking, be seeking, be knocking, and God will be providing. Now, should this parable leave us thinking that God is like an irritated, annoyed, sleepy neighbor? Somebody that we have to rudely and shamelessly rouse in order to answer our prayers? I don't think that's the point. This is not a comparison parable. This is not something that says God is like this. It's a contrast parable. Look at verses 11 and 12, and you'll see a similar rhetorical question that I think is kind of grouped together with this parable on purpose. 11 says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" And the answer is, of course, no one. And verse 13 gives us an answer that applies to these questions as well as our parable. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You fathers know how to give good gifts to your sons, even though you are sinful. If that's the case, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts?" In response to a series of rhetorical questions, Jesus says, God will answer prayers. If people grant requests, even when they are at inopportune times, if people grant requests to one another, even if the person asking is rude, or maybe sometimes because the person is rude, how much more will the Holy Father provide for our needs? Jesus is using this parable to point out a discrepancy in our lives. At least we should see it that way. We should see this discrepancy. Don't we expect our fathers to give what we ask for? We expect if we ask for bread, our father's not going to give us a stone or a serpent. If we ask for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion. Don't we expect a neighbor to lend a hand when we're desperate? If a neighbor comes and knocks on my door, I'm not going to turn him away. He can expect for me to help him out if he's desperate in some way. And don't we expect friends to be there for us when we need them? Why is it then that we fail to ask God? Is it because we don't expect Him to answer our prayer at all? The way we answer the question, will God answer our prayers, is really a reflection of how we view God. Is God your Father? Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." God is our Father. Is God good? 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all." If you believe that God is good, do you believe that He will grant requests far better than our human friends and relatives could, being sinful? We must believe that. If we believe a sinful man can grant annoying requests, shouldn't we expect an unlimited, loving God to answer His children's prayers? Because He works for the good of those who have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28. I ask you to spend this week in prayer, believing that God will grant your request better than any neighbor or friend or earthly father could, better than any nurse or doctor, better than any teacher or boss or salesman, better than any earthly thing on this planet. Trust your heavenly Father to supply your needs. Trust the Holy Spirit to intercede for us through wordless groans when we do not know what to pray. It's Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14 tells us that those led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." Are you a child of God? Do you believe that your heavenly Father will answer your prayers? Jesus says yes. When he's teaching his followers, his closest followers, to pray, he reminds them that God will answer your prayers. Don't treat him worse than you would treat a neighbor. Don't think of him worse than you would think of your own father. He is your heavenly Father. God will answer your prayers. There's something that happened a couple chapters back, a little bit before this, right after the transfiguration, the disciples were trying to heal a boy who would throw himself into the fire and into the water, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus, the man brings his son to Jesus and says, "Your disciples couldn't do it." And Jesus does it right there. And they ask him, "Why couldn't we do this?" And he says, "Because this one can only come out by prayer." Which means the disciples weren't praying. They needed to realize that we go to God with everything. If we trust God, if we believe in God, we will be at God's doorstep, and he won't find it annoying. All those little things that we worry about, asking others to pray for us, it's not an annoyance to God. God wants to know what we need, and he asks us to ask him because we are his children. If you have a spiritual need this morning, if you haven't been seeing God the way he wants to be seen as your heavenly Father, and you need the prayers of the church, and you feel like you want to hear someone else speak those words into your life, or if you are not a child of God, Jesus can make that happen. That's what he came here for, so that we could become adopted sons of God, so that we could have a Father who would shower us with all the heavenly blessings. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So if you have that spiritual need today, trust your heavenly Father to grant its resolution. If you've not been clothed with Christ, if you're not a child of God, right now is your chance. Right now is your chance to come and put on Christ, be able to call God your Father, and be able to talk to him anytime. Midnight, midday, not reciting the same formal prayer, but with any need that you have. Now's your chance to come repenting of your sins and calling on the name of the Lord. Please come as we stand and sing.